Thank you for tuning in to the Journey Churches podcast. We hope you enjoy this message from Pastor Eric Reed. For more information on the Journey Church, please log on to tjclebanon.com.
All right, good morning, Journey Church. If you have your Bible, let's go to Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 11 will be our main passage this morning. Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 11. God says this, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you this morning asking that you would humble our hearts as we search your word and as we approach deep things in it. Give us eyes to see truth, and in seeing truth, responding to it, not only by believing, but by living in light of it. I pray that you would do this, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Man, you can be seated. So we're jumping back into our Heaven and Hell series. This is week 9. We only have a handful of weeks left. We've laid the foundations for what the Bible teaches about what happens when we die and when judgment comes and what present heaven is like, what future heaven will be like when Christ returns. We've talked about hell. We've answered particular questions about things related to heaven and hell. And so if you've missed any of those, you can go check them out on the website or the podcast or the app. But what we're going to tackle today is a question that we got several weeks before the series even started. On Facebook, I put a question out and I said, what things would you like to see covered in this series? What questions would you like to see tackled in this series? And the very first answer, the very first response, somebody responded, "Does God already know who's going to go to heaven or hell?" And I'm like, really? The very first question is this one? You know, like, we didn't even wade in the shallow end before we just jumped into the deep end. No water wings, no floats, no nothing, just straight in, right? And so I've avoided for a long time getting to this one, but we're going to get to it. I was really hoping, like, somebody would post, like, "Will Aunt Edna recognize me?" You know? But we didn't get that one. So what we're going to do is we're going to cover what we did get, and we're going to talk about this subject today. Now, as we approach this, I want to begin by getting our hearts in a proper frame, a proper posture before we approach a subject like this. It is vital that anytime we do theology, especially as we get into deeper things, things that are difficult sometimes to understand and to wrap our minds around, it is vital that we approach these things with humility. It is vital that we approach these things with humility. And here's what I mean by humility. I mean, we acknowledge up front the limitations of our intellect. We acknowledge up front that our intellect has limitations. Not only do we acknowledge that, we also acknowledge that we have a propensity towards error. Every one of us, we have a propensity towards error. We are fallen people. So not only are we limited in our intellect, we are fallen, which means we can make mistakes. I want to give an illustration here that might help us to think through this rightly, to posture our hearts in humility. I'm going to draw two circles, and I'll explain what these circles are here in just a moment. But these two circles are going to help us to make sense of why we should be humble as we talk about things like this. The first circle is going to represent all theological knowledge that can be known. Okay, so inside of this circle is everything that can be known theologically, doctrinally, about God, about his character, about what the Bible teaches, right? About, you know, from history, theologians who, you know, believe this about communion or this about gifts or this about salvation. It's everything that can be known. in this circle, how much of this would you shade in to represent how much you know of all that there is to know? You don't have to give me a number. I just want you to think about how much would you shade in that you would say, of all that there is to know, here's how much of it I know. I'm just gonna, for the sake of illustration here, I'm just gonna shade in for myself a part here, and I'm just gonna put this at 10%. Now, some of you, before you think that that's false modesty, let me remind you that there are entire works that are over one Greek word. Like, there's entire books and libraries that are covering, you know, basic words of Greek, trying to make sense of where they're from and what usage they have and what they're used in this book and how this author used them. In other words, there is a ton that can be known. In fact, if I'm being really honest, I have grossly overestimated to you how much I really know. I just want you to keep me as your pastor, and I didn't want to put 1%, all right? So let's just say 10% just for grins and giggles, all right? So watch this. By my own admission, I'm acknowledging that there's a whole lot of stuff that I don't know. And I think by your own admission, you would say the same thing. There's a lot you and I don't know, and there's a lot to be known. Now, here's what the second circle is going to represent. This circle is going to represent your knowledge. This is going to actually represent what you claim to know. For me, this circle represents the 10% I shaded in. Okay, now watch this. Of what you know, how much would you shade in that you would say, I am 100% confident that I'm right about? Like, life on the line, I'd risk it all to say I'm right about what percent of what you claim to know. I'm gonna, again, for the sake of having to fill something out, I'm gonna draw my line over here, and I'm gonna put my number at about 45%. Again, probably a gross overestimation, but let's just go with it, all right? Here's what I'm saying. I'm saying of the 10% I claim to know, I'm only confident that I would say put my life on the line that 45% of what I know is absolutely certain, which means by my own admission, I'm saying there's a lot of stuff I could be wrong about. There's things I believe I could be wrong about. Meaning, listen, none of us, by the way, none of us believe things that we know are false. Like, we don't knowingly adopt false beliefs. Like, oh, you know, I only think 45% of what I believe is true. The other 55% I know is not true, but I believe it. Like, that's not what that represents. This represents what we know, we think we know, that we might be wrong about. Let me give you an example of something that would fall into that category for me. There's two different views on what some people think happened to the spiritual gifts. Some people believe that some spiritual gifts stopped at the end of the time of the apostles, right? This is called cessationism. Basically, it's just a fancy way of saying they ceased, okay? So certain gifts stopped after the apostles. There are people who think that all the gifts continued after the apostles, even to this present day. That's called continuationism, because it continued. Pretty easy, right? So I fall into the continuationism category, right? I believe all the gifts continued. Now, here's what's interesting. There are people way smarter than me who believe and love the Bible just as much as me who believe in cessationism. And if they made a good enough argument, I might have to go, you know what? I think you're right. I think you're right, and I've been wrong. And so for that reason, I would put that belief I have in this category. I have a belief in continuationism. It's what I think I know, but I'm saying it could be wrong. And the reason I'm giving us this illustration is not to undermine our confidence in what we believe, but to properly posture our hearts in a place of humility as we start discussing it with one another. Because if we're not humble, we're forgetting really quickly what reality is. We don't know any of what there is to be known, and even what we claim to know, we may not be right about. So we need to approach this subject, and particularly this question, does God already know who's going to heaven and who's going to hell? We need to be humble as we talk about this. So there's only two answers, right? There's only two answers. It's either yes, he knows, or no, he doesn't. It's pretty simple. Either yes, he does, or no, he doesn't. And how you answer this question will reveal what you believe about what theologians call the omniscience of God, the all-knowingness of God. How much does God know? Does he know everything? exhaustively? Well, that's what most theology teaches, right? So let's look at what the scriptures teach here, Isaiah 46. Notice what it says, verse 9. God says, "For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." So God starts by establishing a fact that you and I need to adopt pretty quickly. He stands alone. He's unrivaled. He's unmatched. He's God. There's no other God. He's God. There's no one like him. And then when he goes on to describe what it means for him to be unlike anyone else, he says this, declaring, "I'm God, and I'm the kind of person, I'm the kind of being that declares the end from the beginning." Things from old, right? Ancient of days, things from ancient times, before the end comes about. Notice that. He says, I know what's going to happen at the end while I'm standing right here at the beginning. He says, I know from ancient times things that have not yet taken place. In other words, God says what? I know everything. I know everything. He also then goes on to say that my counsel shall stand. What I determine will stand. I will accomplish all of my purposes. I've spoken it, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will do it. In other words, not only is God omniscient in that he knows everything, God is omnipotent, meaning he's all powerful. He can do everything. This is how God describes, by the way, himself. God describes himself as the one who knows all things. Now, as we approach this question then of, does God know who's going to go to heaven and hell already? Does he already know these things? If you answer no, this is an error known as open theism. Let me give you the basic definition of that, you know, word. It's really simple. It's just the idea that God's learning as things unfold. It's the idea that God is observing and watching and learning like we are. That he doesn't know things from the beginning and what the end's going to be. He doesn't know from ancient times things yet to be. This idea says that God's learning as it happens. In other words, there's a possibility that God could be like, what? There's a possibility that God could be like, oops. But that's not what the Bible teaches, is it? It would be an error to say that if you read the Bible from beginning to end, that you would walk away with the conclusion that God's learning as things happen. He's not learning as things happen. He's God. He knows the end from the beginning. He is the one from ancient times that knows the things not yet happened. So if you answer no, I would say, you need to reconsider that. God is omniscient. He knows everything, which only leaves you then one answer to give to the question, does God know already who goes to heaven or hell? The answer would be yes, which then leads to a second question. Here's the question. How does he know? The question becomes, how does God know? It's not a matter of does he know. He knows. He knows everything. So the issue becomes, how does he know what he knows? There's basically generally two different responses to that question. I'm going to give you both. Option A. Option A says God chooses from eternity. That's why he knows who will go to heaven and hell. He chooses to save a people for himself from eternity. From the beginning, he knows the end. So they would say God chooses, and I'll get more into that in a minute. Option B would say God sees from eternity who will choose. God sees from eternity who will choose. These are the two basic options. Either God chooses from eternity or he sees from eternity who will choose. Let me explain both, and I'll tell you where I stand. Option A teaches this idea that God knows because God determines. God is deciding. In this view, both God and man are actively choosing and making decisions. In this view, you would say man is still responsible for responding to the gospel, for believing upon the Lord. But what we would say is God has the decisive choice. Ultimately, the decisive choice lies with God. People in group A would say, this is what the Old Testament shows, right? God chose a people for himself, right? He chose Abram to be the man he would build a nation from. Not because Abram was great, not because Abram was righteous or holy, not because Abram was a great nation. Abram had no descendants, and God said, I'm going to build you into a nation, and that nation will be my people. And he did that passing over the Amorites, the Jebusites, the Perizzites, the Amorites, and all the otherites. God chose to make them his people. We see it continue in the New Testament. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 5. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons to the praise of his glorious grace." Paul says he chose us from the foundation of the world. From eternity, he chose. Romans 8:30 points to that direction, right? "For those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified." Notice this. This is called the golden chain of salvation in theology. Those whom he foreknew from the beginning of time, he predestined them, meaning he gave them a destiny. By the way, that's all that word means. There's nothing, churches get all riled up about predestined. It just means he gave them a destiny. Those whom he knew, he gave a destiny. The destiny was he called them to himself. Those whom he called, he justified them. He forgave them of their sin, made them his, adopted them. And those whom he justifies, he will glorify, meaning he will bring them to glory. That's what it means. And so people who hold option A would say, God knows who will go to heaven and hell because he is choosing to save a people for himself out of a sea of humanity that's rebelled against him. Now, we could go deeper into all of that, but that's not necessarily the aim of this message. Let me talk about option B. Option B is very similar in some ways. It would say God chooses, but they would say man chooses as well. And the opposite of option A is option B says man makes the decisive choice. In option A, God is the decisive choice maker. In option B, man is the decisive choice maker. There's two versions of option B. Let me give them to you. And we're going to get nerdy for just a second, but trust me, we're going somewhere with this. Okay? Put your glasses on. We're good. We got this. All right? We can tape them up. We're good. So option B has two versions. Version one says something like this. God looks down the corridor of time, and he sees all of our actions, all of our choices, all of our, and what he does is he responds to our choice by choosing us. So if he sees that we'll choose him, he then says, okay, then you're my own, right? That's one version of option B. Another version of option B is the idea that God is God and he knows the billions of possible situations, variables, options, choices. He knows all the things that could be done and all the causes and effects. And in that sense, he knows everything. Meaning, he doesn't decide what will happen. He just knows all the variables of what could happen. And in that sense, he knows everything. An example of this would be in 1997, there was a computer built by IBM called Deep Blue. Anybody here ever heard of Deep Blue? Okay, yeah, three of you. So Deep Blue was made to play chess and to beat the world champion, the grandmaster, who was from Russia. His name was Garry Kasparov. And in 1997, IBM built a computer meant to beat him. Now, here's what this computer had the ability to do. It could process 200 million chess moves per second. So this guy is playing a computer who every time the guy would move, the computer in 1 second knew 200 million possible moves that could be made and could then choose to make the move that would best predict a win. In option B, version two of it, is basically saying God's like a super duper 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 Deep Blue. He knows every possible solution, scenario, choice, and he sees all the calculations and how they work together, and so he's never caught off guard by anything that happens. He knows everything. So those are your two views, right? Option A, God chooses from eternity. Option B, God sees from eternity who will choose. And we talked about the different versions of that. Now, so which one is it, right? Which one is it? Well, here's the truth. People in this room are probably on both sides of this. I'm on option A. When I read the Bible and I see theologians that talk about option A and I hear theologians who land on option B, I conclude that the Bible, this is my conviction, that the clearest, most reasonable understanding that I come away with is that option A is what the Bible teaches. Again, keeping in mind, I walk away believing option A is most consistent with what I see in the scriptures. Now, here's my problem with option B, and this is why I'm not an option B person. Let me break both versions down. The first version that says God looks down the corridor of time and he sees who will choose him, here's the problem with that view. If you take a moment to think about it, again, nerd alert, just hang with me. In this scenario, God is supposedly looking into the future. By the way, a future that does not exist right now, has not happened right now. In other words, it says God is looking into 2150 and he can see Johnny and he'll see if Johnny is gonna choose him or not, and then he responds to Johnny. Here's my problem with that. It's not 2150 and there is no Johnny in 2150 right now. And if there is a 2150 or a Johnny, where do they exist? In the mind of God. They don't exist anywhere but in the mind of God. And if it ever happens, if Johnny exists in 2150, it's where he exists, he will only do so because God has determined that's where he would be. In other words, it actually collapses into option A. God is still determining. God is still choosing. Now, the second version, the deep blue idea, I actually think is a viable option. It's called, and theologians call this middle knowledge, right? It's the idea that God sees all the variables, all the possibilities, and so he knows what's going to happen. He knows who's going to go to heaven and hell. The reason I don't hold that view is because I just don't walk away reading the scriptures concluding that that's what they're teaching. And that's okay, because there's some of you that you walk away and you're option B, and you would say, I do believe that this is what the Bible teaches. And I would say, that's okay. That's okay. This is a, listen, family dispute. This is a within the house of God difference. This is not a divide over and call each other enemies and throw stones dispute, even though that's often what it becomes in churches. How many churches, how many Christians have we seen divide and fall apart over disputes between option A and option B? This must not be so. This should not be the case. In fact, I want to give an illustration, another one, that can help us work through why this happens and how we need to go about approaching this. Because listen, in this church, I'll just say this up front. In this church, you can be an option A person and you can be an option B person. It's okay. We have an elder in our church that's an option B person. And so we pick at each other all the time. He picks on me for being option A, and I pick on him for being wrong and being option B. For those of you who are B, I love you, all right? So look, we got members here. We got leaders who serve here. You can be A and B because this is a family thing. This is not a faith thing. This is a within the family thing. Let me help us to work through this for a moment, okay? So I want to put option A over here, all right? This is God chooses from eternity, right? So that's how he knows. Option B over here we talked about. God sees from eternity who will choose. Now, let me give us some common things to think through here. So the Bible talks about, in great detail, the sovereignty of God. The Bible talks about the wisdom of God. The Bible speaks often about the grace of God. The Bible talks about the goodness of God. The Bible speaks about the love of God. And the Bible talks about the responsibility of man. Always got to be really careful spelling that, because all of you are looking at me and I feel so self-conscious about spelling it wrong. So, all right. So you've got these different ideas here that the Bible teaches. That God is sovereign, that God is in control. He's not caught off guard. He's not worried things aren't gonna work out in the end. He's over and in control of all things. This is what grounds our hope, guys, in a lot of things. You suffering, you got pain going on in your life, you better have your feet planted on the sovereignty of God, your only hope. What about the wisdom of God? Not only does God know everything, right? But he knows what is best in all situations as well. In other words, God knows what's best for our flourishing because he's wise. We talk about the grace of God, right? We talk about God being good, meaning he's not only powerful and can do whatever he wants, but he's good so that all that he does is good. We talk about the love of God, right? That God loves us and God is for us. And the Bible talks about the responsibility of man. And what I mean by that is your choices matter. Your choices have an impact, have a consequence, right? You're responsible for what you do or don't do from God. So watch this. Here's what I want you to see. This is so important. group A and B people, listen, I'm gonna blow your mind, believe all of those. Both groups believe every one of those. They might hold them in some with some distinctions, right? They might describe how this works differently, or they might describe what that looks like differently, but they both believe all of that. They both believe that God is sovereign, wise, good, gracious, love. Now, here's what we do, though. When we have conversations about these things, when we talk about these things in the church, what we do is group A and B lob missiles at each other and declare the other one not believing those things. So what group A loves to do, you know, this is my tribe, right? Those who believe that God chose from eternity. We love to lob missiles over here at group B and say, oh, you don't believe in the sovereignty of God. You just don't think God's in control. You don't think God, you know, is wise enough to choose what he wants to do and that it's good in whatever he chooses. You cheapen grace by making it man-centered. We just lob missiles. And group B is no better. Group B then lobs missiles back at group A, and they go, oh man, you turned God into a monster. He's choosing this and not choosing that. He's not good, and that's not a God of love. And what about man? You make him into a puppet, and his choices don't matter. And here's what we do. We build caricatures and straw men of the other person's view so we can tear it down easily. You know what a straw man is? In philosophy, a straw man is a fake representation of another person's view so that you can easily tear it apart. You don't represent it accurately, so then you can destroy it. We're really good at this. And shame on us for being so good at it. How many churches, how many Christians, how many families, how many friends have separated and had problems because of A and B? Some of you have probably have been a part or heard or seen these disputes. It causes real problems. And I don't think it's glorifying to God at all. In fact, I want to give us some application that I pray we would take to heart and take very serious, because I think it's the heart of God. Number one, we need to be charitable towards one another. We need to learn to be charitable towards each other. What do I mean by charitable? I mean, you need to quit painting in broad brush strokes the position of the other person unfairly. You need to quit seeing those with opposing views as your enemy. In fact, go ahead and just look at your neighbor and say, they're not your enemy. Just say it. I want you to say it. I want you to verbalize it. Get it off your chest. They're not your enemy. Some of you have a hard time saying that. You're like, oh. They're not your enemy. Can I tell you something? Listen, I mean this. There are things that churches have to divide over, and Christians or professing people who proclaim to be Christians have to divide over. There are things worth saying, this is non-negotiable. The Bible is the word of God. It's authoritative, inspired, without error. That is a non-negotiable. God is triune, three in one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's non-negotiable. Jesus is the only way. Jesus is fully God, fully man. Jesus is the Son of God and Savior of the world. That is non-negotiable. Now, you can be here and be, you know, leaning in and learning and not believe those things. But to say that we're Christians, we've got to be on the same page with those things. Can I tell you something? This issue is not one of those issues. And when we make it one of those issues, we are in the wrong. We need to learn to be charitable towards each other and quit lobbing the missiles at each other. Let me give you another one. We need to unite around these things. I'm going to give you three things that A and B people can unite around and should unite around. You ready? Number one, God knows who will go to heaven and hell, but we don't. We don't. We've got something in common. It's called mutual ignorance. We don't know. Group A people can go, he chooses people from the foundation of the world, and then we don't know who those people are. And group B people would say, no, he sees who will choose from eternity, but you don't know who those people are. It's mutual ignorance. We don't know. God knows. He's God. There is none like him. He is God. There is no other, and we're not him. You're not omniscient. I'm not omniscient. So number one, we've got mutual ignorance. We don't know. Number two, in light of that, here's what we do have in common. We believe that everyone who responds to the gospel by faith and repents of their sin will be saved. Group A and B both believe that. Both group A and B say everyone needs to put their faith in Jesus, and everyone who puts their faith in Jesus will be saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Group A people go, amen. Group people say, amen. And we can unite around that, which then leads to a third action. The third thing we unite around is actually a behavior. We share the gospel with everyone without qualification. We share the gospel with everyone without qualification. We don't go around looking for our, you know, election stickers. We don't go around looking for, like, who's the chosen ones, right? We don't qualify. We sow the seeds of the gospel liberally and to all, praying for God to bear fruit, praying that God would bring the growth. Now, here's what's really interesting. These three things, A and B people in the room right now, there's some of you who are B people, right? And you're looking at me and you're like, oh, no, he's an A. Oh, man. And I'm an A person looking at you B people like, man, you're so wrong. And so look, here we are. Here we are. You ready? Here's what you can unite around. We can go, hey, neither one of us really know, though, who is and who isn't. And hey, we also both agree that everyone who calls the name of the Lord will be saved. Oh, you know what we also agree on? That our number one job is to take the gospel to everyone and call them to faith and repentance. You know the irony? Is the churches and the Christians who are most involved in arguing over this are the least involved in sharing the gospel with others. I have found in my years that those more concerned about being right are often the ones least involved in taking the gospel to other people. Perish the thought. There are churches that spend more time debating this issue than actually going out to reach people. So let me challenge us with something here. We can agree on what needs to happen. A people, B people, we can agree on what needs to happen. People need to hear the gospel and be exhorted to respond to it. And then we can differ on how we think it happens when it happens. Let me give you an example. If me and a B person were driving down the road and we saw somebody on the side of the road need help, and we just felt inclined by the Spirit to stop, help, this is a divine appointment, we stop, we're talking to them, and we learn really quickly, like, oh yeah, God's brought us here to share, you know, faith in Christ, and we do, and the person says, I believe, like they cast themselves upon the mercies of the Lord, they're saved, and we get back in the car and we go, man, he needed the gospel, he heard the gospel, he responded to the gospel, high fives, fist bumps, bam, wham, thank you, ma'am, that was awesome. Now watch this. And then the A person can look at the B person and go, yep, God chose him from the foundation of the world. And group B person can be like, nope, he provided a savior and gave them the option to choose. And both of them can say, nope, you're wrong. The other one go, nope, you're wrong. And both can then go, but thank God Jesus saves sinners. And that's what the church has to start doing a better job of. Uniting around the things that God calls us to unite around while recognizing we have differences. And listen, can I just... God is more glorified in our unity when our unity is marked by differences. If you think you're going to go to a church that's filled with nothing but all A's, you're going to go to like a church of two. If you think you're going to go to a church that's filled with nothing but B's, you're going to go to a church of three or four. Or in other words, listen, it doesn't exist. You'll church hop and never land anywhere. If for you, going to a church means I've got to find one that everything, we hold everything in common, doesn't exist. We need to hold the main things in common, listen, and still unify around Christ despite our differences. I believe that gives Jesus more glory when we know we have differences and we still unify around him, that he's enough, that the gospel is enough. Here's how I want to close. I want to close with this challenge. We can smile and we can say we've got our differences and we can rejoice that, you know, sinners are saved and rescued by the grace of God, and we do. But as we prepare for communion, here's what I want us to consider. Isn't salvation, regardless of how you understand it, isn't it a gift? Isn't it really and truly for everybody? It's a gift, undeserved. Like, who among us here could say we were worthy, we were deserving, we were owed salvation? None of us. Every single one of us would have to conclude that if we were going to get what we deserved, it would be hell tonight. Consider for a moment as well, when this conversation often happens, one of the most popular questions people like to ask is, why doesn't God save everybody? Why doesn't God just save everybody? And I think if we begin to understand properly how ugly and heinous our sin is, and how holy God is, we wouldn't ask the question, why does God not save everybody? Listen, our question would become, why does God save anybody? He does not owe us anything. We're not deserving of grace or his love or his mercy. Consider for a moment that a third of the angels fell from heaven in rebellion, and not one of them was offered redemption. Not one of them had a savior provided. And here's a room full of rebels that a savior has been provided for. This is a gift of God. And so what we're going to do as we prepare to take communion this morning is we are going to celebrate that gift. For some of you, listen, this debate of A and B is not the debate you need to be having. For some of you, it's time to cross the line of faith. It's time to quit playing games with God. It's time to get out of the realm of asking a million questions. You know that you need a Savior, and it's time to put your faith in Him. It's time to trust Jesus. He's inviting you to come, and He'll receive you if you'll throw yourself on His mercy. He'll forgive your sin regardless of how awful your sin is. If you're a believer this morning, not only can you be grateful that a Savior was provided for you, listen to me, maybe some of us need to repent of lobbing missiles today. Maybe we need to ask for forgiveness, and we need to ask God to humble us as we do theology in the future, as we have conversations in the future. Maybe we need to pray that God would give us a greater desire not to debate this, but to unite around His mission to make the gospel known to others. Maybe we need to ask God to do that heart change in us. Whatever it is this morning, recognize this. Jesus is among us this morning. And He is calling us to full-throttled, white-hot devotion and worship to Him. And He's worthy of it. He's worthy of it. And He gave Himself for us to make it possible. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this morning, and we thank You for the truth of Your word. We thank You for the gift of salvation. Lord, I pray for those who need to cross that line and to put their faith in You. I pray that You would, by Your Spirit, move them and provoke their hearts to call upon Your name. For we know and we believe that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. God, for those who belong to You in this room, may we rejoice that You have given Yourself for us. May we unite around the gospel, and may we unite around the mission You've given us. There are too many people in this city and beyond who need us to quit getting so concerned with arguing about our rightness and need to care about their eternities. Would You do that? And would You raise up a church filled with people who do that? We ask this in Your name, Lord. Amen. Amen. Gang, the communion elements are all around the room, the front and the back. The cups are stacked together. The bread is in the bottom cup. The juice is in the top. And I want you to be reminded of this simple thing. These elements are a symbol of something that was very real. The bread is a symbol of the very real physical body of Jesus who was put forward on a cross for you. That cup is juice, but it's very, very much a symbol of something real. The blood of Jesus that was shed to wash away your sins. So prepare your heart this morning to come and to remember what was done, to come and remember what Christ provided for you. And as you do so, if there's things that you need to confess and repent and turn from, do so. Don't come up without examining your heart before the Lord. You take the time you need, and we'll wrap up in just a moment. Take the elements when you're ready. Group A people, maybe this morning you need to let the reality of God's sovereign grace to wash over you with humility. That God chose you. Why would God choose you? So unworthy, so undeserving, and yet he graciously chooses to rescue and redeem us, to make us his own. If that's where you are this morning, let the truth of that humble you. Not boast you up in pride, but to humble you. Option B, people, maybe to this morning you need to reflect on the fact that God so graciously, though not owing anything, willingly set forward his son and gave you the choice, the option to call upon him. The gospel came to you because somebody shared it. Somebody in your life cared enough about you to get it in front of you. And all of this can be attributed to God's grace and goodness in your life. Maybe this morning you give thanks for such a good God, gracious Savior. All of us have much to rejoice in. Jesus is with us this morning. He's calling all of us to marvel at what he has done. Jesus, we exalt you. Your presence is with us. You are making yourself known. You are poking and prodding areas of our lives that need attention. You are deepening our faith. And you're teaching us what it looks like as Christians to do humble theology and to unite around your mission. That's your heart. Unity was your prayer in John 17. Teach us to yearn for it as much as you yearn for it in your church. I pray that you would do this for your glory and our joy. Amen. Amen. One last thing before you leave today. We've been talking about this for several weeks, but we are launching a Mount Juliet campus in January of 2019. That means we'll be one church in multiple locations. Just like we're right now, one church on multiple days, we're one church at five services, right? So if you want to learn more about what that means, what that looks like, take the card that's in the seat behind you and just fill that out and take it to Connection Point before you leave. We need a head count so we can make sure dinner and childcare is properly cared for, right? So if you've got more questions, this doesn't commit you to being a part of it. It just says you want to come and learn more about it. So if you would, fill that out, turn it in before you leave today. Guys, go live sent and live with humble theology, recognizing what you don't know, but thankful for what you do and the gift of God's grace in your life. We love you. We'll see you next weekend.